Several months ago, my mother was in the hospital for heart surgery, and we praise the Lord that that surgery was successful. When I visited her in the cardiac care unit, she was hooked up with all kinds of tubes and wires and so forth. All these were going over to these monitors, these computer monitors that were continuously monitoring moment by moment her physical condition, measuring what was happening within her heart, measuring what was happening in her overall vital signs. And so the nurses and doctors had an ongoing moment-by-moment analysis, a monitoring system of what was happening with her physical body. And it reminded me that in a parallel way, we have what we need is a spiritual monitor for our soul. Because if you think about it, in contrast between our body and our soul, our bodies are here and they exist on the earth, you know, on average about 76 years or maybe a little bit longer if we're really healthy, but they don't last forever. But our soul will last for all eternity. And I know that in our culture, particularly, we give a great deal of care and attention to our bodies and physical health and maintaining all these things, and yet very little regard in our culture is talked about of maintaining the health of our soul. And so the question came into my mind as I saw that and was reminded, is there a monitoring system for our soul that could help us determine the health of our soul, just as there's all these monitoring systems available to tell the health of our body? And I'm happy to report that there is, and it's given to us in God's Word. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, as we continue in our study of the first epistle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 gives us a monitoring system for our spiritual well-being, for our soul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It's interesting to see what Paul says here in this verse, that a spiritually healthy soul is what he is modeling for us in this verse. Notice what he says, a spiritually healthy soul is actually one who is giving thanks without ceasing. And Paul's testimony here is from his own life, that he gives thanks without ceasing. I don't know about you, but the older I grow, the more immense the list of things is for which I can give thanks. I give thanks to God for my wife. I give thanks to God for my two beautiful daughters that he has given to us as a gift. I give thanks to God for this body of believers and their ministry to me and their ministry in our community. I give thanks to God for godly parents and godly family, extended family relationships. And I give thanks to God for opportunities to minister, the blessing of being able to minister as the pastor of this church and to minister beyond the walls of this church in our community and even across the nation. The privilege and opportunity of doing that ministry, I give thanks to God for. You know, oftentimes we don't give thanks because we have the wrong perspective. We don't see things from God's perspective, and we miss, in a sense, the opportunities all around us to give thanks for. What often happens is that we don't have those thank-filled hearts, as Paul did, because our perspective is wrong. You know, we think of the things we don't have, or the list of things that we wish were true in our life, or the possessions, or the situation, or the job, whatever it is, we've got this long list of things that we want that we don't have. We're focused on that. That's our perspective. Rather than focusing on what we do have, what God has given us, and giving thanks to him for that. A little boy was asked by his Sunday school teacher around Thanksgiving time, what was he thankful for? The teacher was asking each one of the children to encourage them to give thanks. And the little boy his answer surprised the teacher because he answered the thing that he was especially thankful for was his glasses, his eyeglasses. The teacher thought that was kind of unusual because usually children, you know, they don't want to be distinguished from any other kids with anything at all. And glasses are one of those things that kind of make you stand out as a kid, maybe a means of kids making fun of you. So she was surprised, and so she asked him, why are you especially thankful for your glasses? And he immediately replied, because it means the boys won't hit me and the girls won't kiss me. This little boy had a different perspective on his glasses and why he was thankful for his glasses. You see, perspective can make a huge difference in each one of our lives. Sometimes if we just turn it around and look at it from a different angle, we see that there is always a reason for which to give thanks to God in our hearts. You know, God longs for us to have thank-filled hearts. And actually, a thank-filled heart is one of those indicators of a spiritually healthy soul, a spiritually healthy life. God's word actually encourages us to ask God to create in us a thank-filled heart. That's a prayer God longs to answer. If you were to pray, Lord, I want to have a heart filled with gratitude. I want my life to be characterized by gratitude. God will answer that prayer because that's what he wants for us, that our heart might continually be filled with gratitude to God for all that he has done for us, for all that he has given to us that we do not deserve. Well, let's look at what Paul was thankful for. If you notice there at the beginning of verse 13, he says, for this reason. Whenever you run into that in Scripture, something that states for this reason, you need to ask, what reason? What reason was Paul giving thanks for? If we look at the context, we realize everything he has stated in this book up to this point in time, all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2 up to verse 12, states what he is giving thanks for. Go back, for example, to chapter 1. In verse 2, he begins his epistle with, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And then the rest of chapter 1, he lists a number of things why he gives thanks to God for these believers. And he summarizes that list that he draws out in all of chapter 1 with verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. The first thing that Paul is thankful for is that the ministry that he had among the Thessalonians as he preached the gospel was a ministry that left a lasting impact. It was not in vain. It was not a flash in the pan. You see, as Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Thessalonican, pagans, they repented. They had been worshiping idols. They repented of their sin, and they began to worship the one true God. They received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they began growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. And although Paul's visit with them was very short, he was able to see their conversion to Christ. He was able to begin to see their growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, I'll tell you that if you've never had the privilege of leading a person to faith in Jesus Christ, you've missed out on the very best thing in this life. Why is it the best thing in this life? If you lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ, you make an eternal impact. Because this person, instead of on the road to hell, is now on the road to heaven. This person is forever going to be in heaven because of your ministry to them of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can make that kind of eternal difference. And so Paul was grateful that his ministry had had that impact. He preached the gospel, people came to faith in Christ, souls were saved, lives were transformed, and disciples of Jesus Christ were being made. Well, he continues in the rest of chapter 2 to list a number of other reasons why he is thanking God for these believers there in Thessalonica. Just let me notice, or we'll highlight a few of them. Notice verse 7, but we were gentle among you, chapter 2, verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Paul is thankful for the opportunity he had to minister lovingly, self-sacrificially to these believers. He was thankful for that opportunity to minister to them in a very caring and giving way. Notice what he says in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul thanks God for hard work. When was the last time you were out there sweating and really working hard and said, Lord, thank you for this hard work that you have given me to do? But that's what Paul does here in verse 9. He is thanking God for the hard work. And notice what he says. It was labor. It was toil. It was exhausting. It was day and night, long days, little sleep. All of those things Paul gave thanks to God for. You know, oftentimes in my Thanksgiving list, I'll start out with things that really are material. But as I look at Paul thanking God for, he's not thanking God for any of the material things in life. He's thanking God for the impact that his ministry had, the opportunity to preach the gospel and see people to come to Christ, the opportunity to use the gifts and abilities he had in ministry, even to work hard. These were the things that were on Paul's thanksgiving list. For this reason, we also thank God. So the first one is their ministry of impact in Thessalonica. The second was his loving care and self-sacrifice and labor among the saints. The third thing there is right in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Paul was thanking God that these believers received the word of God preached by him as it is indeed the word of God, that they welcomed the word of God into their life. And so in our first monitor of our spiritual health, if we are having a soul that is healthy, it's going to be a soul that is grateful, a soul that is thanking God and praising God. An attitude of gratitude will characterize our life. The second thing that will characterize a healthy soul is exactly what Paul is thanking God on behalf of these believers in Thessalonica. And it is this, how they received and welcomed the word of God. You see, the reception of the word of God, how we receive the word of God, is a measure of the health of our soul. How we respond to God's word is a measure of that health. You see, they received it as it is in truth, God's word, not man's word. You know, the sign of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is their attitude towards the Bible, what they think about the Bible and how they respond to the Bible. And the reason that is so is it answers this fundamental and most important question. What is truth? What is truth? Well, for the believer who has received the word of God into their soul, they respond that truth is what God says. Truth is God's word, the Bible. That might sound like a no-brainer to you, and yet in our culture today, that is not a very acceptable idea, is it? It's not an acceptable idea that Scripture alone is the criterion of what is true, is it? It's not accepted that the Bible is the authoritative word on everything about which it speaks. And by the way, the Bible does speak about everything in life, either directly or indirectly. For example, look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We're not going to turn to it, but we're going to look at one phrase. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father in heaven in John chapter 17, in verse 17 of that chapter, he prayed this, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. Notice Jesus didn't say, "Thy word is true," although that certainly is the case, that the Bible, the word of God, is true. Instead, Jesus prayed, "Thy word is truth." Think about the significant difference there. The Bible is not simply true because it somehow conforms to a higher benchmark, a higher standard of truth. That's not what Jesus was saying. No, Jesus is saying the Bible is in and of itself the final benchmark of what is true. It is not the benchmark. It is not applying to a benchmark. It itself is the benchmark of what is truth. In other words, the Bible is the final standard of truth in every area of human thought, in every area of human endeavor. Do you believe that? That the Bible is true and it is the final benchmark against which every idea in life must be measured to determine whether it's true or false? You see, the ultimate definition of what is true is God's word. And God's word will judge every idea, whether it is true or whether it is false. It's the compass, in a sense, by which everything else is measured. If you were to point to north here this morning, you know, can you guess which direction north is? Well, I brought a compass here, and the compass is going to tell. Was it north that direction, that direction, that direction? No. North happens to be in that direction. Well, actually, magnetic north, to be precise, is in that direction. We know it from the compass. Well, in a sense, God's word is the compass for everything in life. It enables us to know how to orient our entire life in every way that is significant. If we know God's truth, then we will have wisdom because we will know where truth lies and where error and falsity lies as well. You see, if we're traveling on a straight course, we need a compass to keep us on that straight course. And in life, if we're traveling the road of wisdom and the road of truth, we need God's word in order to know that road of wisdom and that road of truth. In fact, God's word is the instrument by which everything else in life must be measured and must be calibrated to determine if the truth claims of any other idea are true or false. In fact, we can conclude that every statement, every book, including the stack of books I showed the children here, every book, every thought of human being, every idea in the mind of man is to some degree or another a flawed idea, unless those thoughts and those words are exact facsimiles of God's word. It's the standard by which everything else is measured. Human assertions which conform completely with Scripture are true, and human assertions that do not conform completely with Scripture are false to the degree that they do not conform with God's word. Truth is what the Bible says. Therefore, all standards of truth and falsity must be measured by God's word. What's true in terms of human logic? We don't go to some other textbook for that. We go to God's word. What is true? Any human finding in the realm of science, in the realm of history, political theory, economics, education, child rearing, welfare, philosophy, you name any area of human endeavor, all of them must be subordinated to the ultimate standard of truth, which is God's word, which alone is absolute truth. For example, consider two areas of human thought, economics and political structure, civil government. Now, many people would assert that the Bible's not a textbook on economics, and the Bible's not a textbook on civil government, and yet that assertion in itself is false. Let me tell you why that it is false. Because whenever God's word speaks on the subject of economics, and it does, whenever God's word speaks on the issue of civil government, and it does, it is true in everything it says. And so furthermore, not only is it true in those things, but actually the very foundation of our thinking about economics or the foundation of our thinking about civil governments is given to us here in God's word. In other words, while God's word doesn't tell us everything about economics or civil government, it tells us the most important things. In fact, it gives us the foundation stones that if you do not have these foundation stones, you cannot build the structure of a sound economic theory or a sound theory of civil government. It is essential for every area of thought and life. God's standard of justice in civil government, God's standard of justice in economics ultimately is going to be implemented perfectly here on this earth. When Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom, it will be perfectly and fully fulfilled. Well, the health of your soul is measured by your attitude to the word of God. It monitors your spiritual condition. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Without error, the complete revelation of God's will for the salvation of men and the divine and final authority for the Christian faith and life? If you do believe that, it will show itself in your life. It will be a monitor on the health of your soul. You see, if you can believe that, then you can defend why you believe what you believe about the Bible. I want to give you just a three-pronged defense of why we believe what we do about God's word, the Bible. Consider for a moment if someone who is not a Christian were to ask, how do you know what's absolute truth? What is truth? Many people are asking that question today. We know that it is God's word, the Bible. But how can we convince someone who is not a Christian that this is the ultimate source of truth? After all, the Hindu would say to you, oh, the ultimate source of truth is the Bhagavad Gita, their so-called scriptures. Or the Buddhist would follow the Triptaka, the Christian Science, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor science. They would revere the works of Mary Baker Eddy, and they'd say, well, that's the final truth. What she says, that's true. Or we know the Muslims today would say the Quran. The Quran is the ultimate measure of truth. It's God's last and final revelation. That's what the Muslims would say, which is kind of odd for just about a little over a thousand years later, a group came along to say the very same thing. We have God's last and final revelation. That's the Mormons. So wait a minute, the Quran or the Book of Mormon? Which is it? How about all these other books? Because I've just listed a few. There's, I think, 60-some books in the world today that all claim to be God's revelation. How can you sort that out? How could you determine which one is absolutely God's truth? How are we to know? Think with me for a minute. If God of the universe, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, were to seek to communicate to human beings in a written form, what would that book have to be like? What would it have to be characterized be to be from Almighty God? First of all, it would have to be a book that is supernaturally accurate. For if God is going to communicate his truth to us, it is going to be accurate in every detail of what it states. It must be supernaturally accurate. Secondly, we would expect a book that was self-authenticating, that as you read it, it would show in what it says that it is from God. It would authenticate itself in and of itself, that it was indeed the Word of God. Furthermore, it would be a book that if anyone reads it, studies it, and takes it into themselves, would make an enormous difference, an enormous impact, a supernatural impact in their lives. So a threefold test, and I think most non-believers would agree with you if you explain this threefold test, a supernaturally accurate book, supernatural information contained in the book, something that no human being would have except by divine revelation, and then a book that makes supernatural impact, they would agree. That sounds like a pretty good measure of a book that would be from God. So if we were to defend our faith in the Bible as God's word, first question, is it supernaturally accurate? I wonder how many of you have ever met someone that said, the Bible, it's full of errors or all these contradictions in the Bible, you know? I've met those, and perhaps you have as well. The best comeback to someone like that is, I would really be grateful to you if you could show me even just one error or one contradiction. There is exceptions, but most people have never seen one themselves. They just heard other people talk about them, and so they're based on what everyone else says, and you could take that as an opportunity to say, would you be willing to study the Word of God with me? I'd be glad to show you some verses and look at the Scriptures, and sometimes they'll take you up on that, but most often it's just a smokescreen. They don't know that the Bible contains errors. They can't even point one out, but they believe that that's the case. There are three areas of common attack against the accuracy, the supernatural accuracy of the Bible. And the first one's historically. People like to say, the Bible contains all kinds of historic errors. Errors about this and that and the other thing that happened in history. And we know the facts because, the archaeologists and the historians have written all this stuff and their findings are the opposite of the Bible, and therefore we trust their findings and we reject the Bible. For example, a little over 100 years ago, all the so-called scholars and archaeologists and historians, they laughed at the Bible because 48 times in the Bible refers to a very powerful civilization called the Hittite Empire. And the historians and archaeologists said no such empire ever existed on the face of planet Earth. The people who wrote the Bible made this up. It never existed whatsoever, and the Bible refers to it 48 times. Therefore, the Bible is untrue. The Bible contains historical errors or fallacies and myths. Well, just about 100 years ago, archaeologists digging in the middle of central Turkey uncovered a civilization that they'd never seen written about before. There was no historic records that they knew of, and they began to explore this thing and find out what it was, and they discovered this was a very powerful civilization. In fact, it rivaled the other world superpower of its day, Egypt. So it was not some small, insignificant empire. This was a major world superpower. And they discovered that the name of this empire was, you can guess, the Hittite Empire, what the Bible had referred to all along. And so the critics of God's word had egg on their face because the archaeologists discovered something that the Bible had talked about for centuries upon centuries. And the matter, if you study archaeological history, you discover almost every time a spade of dirt is overturned or a construction site is begun in the Middle East, they discover more evidence archaeologically that the Bible is absolutely historically accurate again and again and again. The history of these so-called Bible errors is that someone reads the Bible, compares what archaeologists and historians know, and says, the Bible's got an error, here it is. They publish a paper, and they write a book, and they become famous and everybody believes it until some archaeologist stumbles across something that absolutely proves that the Bible is true and all these so-called scholars are the ones that are in error. So the historical accuracy of the Bible has been affirmed again and again and again. The scientific accuracy of the Bible likewise has been affirmed again and again. Let me just share one example with you. Dr. Mounts claimed that 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 2 was a mathematical error in the Bible due to the ignorance of the people of that day of geometry, basic geometry that you and I all know if we study geometry. You've probably read this verse and skimmed right over it, not paid any attention. It's describing Solomon building the temple. And when he was building the temple, he built this great basin of water that was going to hold water for cleansing and washing. And it describes the diameter of that basin being 10 cubits and the circumference of that basin being 30 cubits. Now, if you know your geometry, you know that if you're going to determine the circumference of a circle, you take its diameter and multiply it by pi, 3.14159. Well, if you take 10 cubits, multiply it by pi, you come up with 31.4159 cubits, which should be the circumference of this basin. And so Dr. Mount said, well, look here, the Bible's got a mathematical error in it. But the mathematical error is not in the Bible. It's in the puny mind of Dr. Mounts, who did not read four verses later in, let's see the exact quote here. In four verses later, it describes that the thickness of this basin was a hand breadth. It's approximately 4 inches. If you do the calculations and calculate 4 inches on this side, 4 inches on this side, and you take the diameter of the external measurement and the circumference of the internal measurement, and you run the math, the Bible is precisely accurate. The internal circumference is 30 cubits for an object who has a 4-inch thick wall, and the external radius is 10 cubits. It's exactly and precisely so. And of course, the people would want to know the internal circumference, because the internal circumference, they could, from that, they could calculate the volume of water that this basin would contain. Just one example of hundreds where critics of the Bible have said the Bible contains either mathematical inaccuracies or scientific inaccuracies, that again and again, the pattern is so clear that the problem is not in the Bible. The problem is the people who study the Bible either don't go deep enough or their own human error leads them into error instead of into truth. And so historical accuracy and scientific accuracy and those accuracies again and again show us that God's word can be trusted. In fact, we could come to a conclusion studying this over the time, over a period of history, that whenever there's a criticism of the Bible, you can expect in time that those who are researching it, those who are digging in the field, are going to discover the answer to what we, as of yet, do not have an understanding. And so that it is far better to trust that God's word is entire, complete, and accurate than to listen to those who would criticize and say the Bible contains errors. I would admit that we may not be able to answer all those who come to us with problems of this passage versus this passage, but we know that the answer is available. So the Word of God contains or is supernaturally accurate. Furthermore, the Word of God contains what, if anyone is an honest skeptic, would have to persuade them that the Bible contains supernatural information, information that no human being could possibly obtain, and that is fulfilled prophecy. The back of your bulletin insert is a list of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ the Messiah, presented in the order of their occurrence in the time of history. On the back table, I've printed a four-page document that just out of the book of Psalms lists 92 prophecies just in the book of Psalms that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, his first advent here on earth. And these prophecies are so specific and so detailed that no human being could have ever foreseen them. For example, the means of Jesus Christ's crucifixion in Psalm 22 is described as his hands and feet being pierced. King David wrote that psalm approximately 1000 BC, hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented as a means of executing a person. So Jesus was going to be executed by crucifixion. David was writing a prophecy about that execution by crucifixion when crucifixion had not yet even been invented. That's the kind of thing we find again and again in biblical prophecy. There was a mathematician, Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, who looked at the odds, the statistical odds of the fulfillment of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life, and he just took 60 of them. There's actually over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life. But he said, let's just look at 60 of those. And those being fulfilled by a person who claimed to be the Son of God, who died on a cross, who rose the third day. It's absolutely astronomical, the number that you come to in terms of the probability that those would be fulfilled by chance. And the number is this, 1 to 10 to the 895th power. That's the number 10 with 895 zeros following it. And to get an idea of how big a number that is, do you know your chance of winning the lottery here in Maryland? 1 to the 4 to the 6 power. That is just 6 zeros following. That's your chance of winning the lottery in Maryland. But put 895 zeros behind a 10, and that's the probability that Jesus could have fulfilled 60 of the prophecies made in the Old Testament regarding him. Peter Stoner, just to get the number so big, it's really hard to even get your mind around how big a number that is. So let me give you an illustration. If 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime statistically were examined, and we'll talk about these 8. Born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger in his ministry, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, those same pieces of silver thrown down in the house of God and used to purchase a burial ground for the poor. Talk about being specific. That's very specific. And then the last one being that Jesus would not speak before his accusers, and the last one that he would be crucified between two thieves, 8 specific prophecies. Statistically speaking, it's 1 in 100 trillion chance of that happening. To get an idea of how big a number that is, if you were to go out and buy 100 trillion silver dollars, that's a lot of silver dollars. It's a lot of money. There probably isn't 100 trillion silver dollars available to purchase. But if you could purchase 100 trillion silver dollars and cover the state of Maryland with them, lay them all down next to each other as tight as possible. You know how deep the state of Maryland would be in silver dollars? 53 feet deep. I think it would bury this building in silver dollars. You were to mark one of those silver dollars and mix the pile up thoroughly, and you were to blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel anywhere in the state of Maryland he likes, but his first pick must be, the first coin he comes up with must be that one coin that you marked out of the 100 trillion silver dollars. That's the probability that Jesus could have fulfilled 8 of the prophecies made about him in his life, just 8 of them. And so if anyone is an honest skeptic, and we have to admit there's a lot of dishonest skeptics, anyone is an honest skeptic about God's word being true, God's word being God from God as no other book in the world is, this evidence should persuade them, and that is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. It's the most powerful argument for the divine authorship of the Bible. But we have solid foundation, my friends, for trusting in God's word. It is supernaturally accurate. It contains supernatural information. And thirdly, it has a supernatural impact. Go back to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Notice at the end what he thanks God for, that the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He saw the power of God's word because it was transforming the lives of those people in Thessalonica. These people had been pagan worshipers of idols. They had gone to temples, offered sacrifices, bowed down and worshiped these dead idols. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. They repented of their sins. They turned from idols to worshiping the one true and only God. These people who had been idol worshipers were now God worshipers, and their lives were radically transformed. The transformation of their lives showed the supernatural impact of God's word upon them. And my friends, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there has been a supernatural impact in your life. It may not be as dramatic as going from an idol worshiper to a Christ worshiper, but nonetheless, God is at work in you, transforming you, and you are a living testimony of the power of God's word to transform lives. And your testimony, no matter how dramatic or undramatic it might be, your testimony, your living testimony, will make the greatest impact in persuading other people that God's word is indeed true. But the question comes, if God's word has this kind of powerful impact on people when it strikes them, why is it that some people have no response to God's word at all? They hear the word of God preached, they walk away, and there's no change. How can that be? Jesus explained it when he told the parable of the 4 soils. You remember this? He talks about a sower who goes out to sow, and he scatters the seed everywhere he goes, scatters it on all types of soils, and there's 4 soils on which the seed falls. The first soil is the hardened path. People have been walking down this path for years, and it's like a brick. And when the seed falls on that hardened soil, it doesn't sink in at all. In fact, the birds come and they snatch it away. And Jesus says that's like the person whose heart is hardened. As soon as the word of God is heard by their ears, it's stolen away by Satan. There's no impact. They are hardened against God's truth. The second soil is a soil that's very thin. There's a stone layer beneath this thin soil on top. And when the seed goes in, it immediately germinates and springs up, but it has very, very shallow roots because the stone is right there. And so when the sun comes out, Jesus says the sun is persecution and affliction. It immediately withers this plant that just started growing. It doesn't endure, and it never bears fruit. And Jesus says that those who do not endure when persecution and trial comes are like that second soil. The third soil, unfortunately, falls into ground where it's mixed in with other seeds. It's not just the seed of the Word of God sown, but there's seeds of weeds, really, and thorns that grow up with the seed and ultimately choke it out. And Jesus says those weeds and thorns are the cares of this world, the materialism and so forth that can choke out a person's faith, and that plant never bears fruit. It's only the fourth soil that when it falls into good ground, it grows up and bears a harvest, 100-fold or 50-fold or 30-fold. And Jesus says the heart of every human being is like that as well. It's either hardened to the gospel, rejects it outright, or it thinly receives it. It really doesn't make a full commitment to Christ and withers as soon as any trouble comes along. Or the third soil, it's choked out by the cares of this world and doesn't ultimately produce any seed. It's only the fourth soil that produces that seed. So the Word of God is a monitor for our spiritual condition, a monitor for our soul, the health of our soul. Do we have a heart that's filled with gratitude to God for everything that He has done for us in this life, for His mercy, for His grace? Are we grateful? Do we live through an attitude of gratitude in all that we do in life? That's the first test. The second is this: what is our attitude towards the Word of God? Do we truly believe that God's word is His inspired truth, infallible, inerrant, final authority for every aspect of our life? If you do, you will live by that, which means this book will be more important to you than anything else, more important than the newspaper, more important than the television, more important than a whole library full of books. This book will be your daily bread. You will eat from it. You will memorize it. You will study its pages, its doctrines. It will be more important to you than anything else in life. And if you look at your life and say, you know, I go through a week and the Bible sits on the shelf and collects dust and I don't crack it except on Sunday, well, you might say you believe that this is really God's word, but you're not living by it. And it's an indication that your soul is not healthy according to God's standard from His word. We need to give this book the highest priority in our day. We need to make its memorization, its study, the most important thing that we are about for the health of our soul, so that we as followers of Jesus Christ can ultimately be effective in this world, bearing fruit, fruit as in the nine fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all those things, but also bearing fruit in making an impact in the lives of other people. That as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, it takes hold in the lives of other people. They come to faith in Christ and ultimately become disciples of Jesus Christ. My prayer for myself and for our congregation is that we would have these two indicators of a healthy soul, an attitude of gratitude towards God and a love for His word that nothing will extinguish. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for all the great gifts that You have given to us. And we thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that we would rearrange the priorities of our days so that Your word would take top priority and that Your word would so live in us and flow through us that we might be Your servants in this world to lead others to faith in Christ and to make disciples. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.